Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Well, today we begin a very new sermon series, opening up one of the finest records of Scripture, the Gospel of Luke. This book is the longest of the four gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It contains many extra details, events, and parables that are not included in the other three gospels. For example, the entire content of the first two chapters, they detail the advent of Christ's first coming, beginning with the histories of Zechariah and Elizabeth. The other Gospels don't go there. He does. And then the Annunciation of Mary. That's also unique to the Gospel of Luke. And it culminates in many other extra details surrounding the Nativity. And so we're going to be celebrating Christmas in August, apart from all the distractions and the pressures of the normal holiday celebrations in December. Although, I won't decline any present that y'all want to give me. We can thank Luke for the stories of Zacchaeus, the penitent thief on the cross, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and several others, along with 15 parables, which are only found in Luke's gospel. All of that is ahead of us, folks, in the months to come. Now, here are a few interesting facts about Luke himself. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who did not know Jesus when he walked on this earth. He was not present during our Lord's 3-year ministry. He did not witness Jesus' death and resurrection. Luke's sources for his gospel, however, are eyewitnesses of these events. Luke seems to have written his gospel sometime between 63 and 68 AD. Give or take a few years. Luke, a pretty humble guy, shows his humility by keeping himself in the shadows, both in the book of Luke and Acts, which he also penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as volume 2 of this gospel. The details of Luke's conversion are unknown. We do know, however, that he became a very close friend of the Apostle Paul. He joined Paul at Troas, but remained at Philippi until Paul arrived back there some 6 or 7 years later, toward the end of Paul's third missionary journey. From his evident familiarity with matters relating to ships at sea, some Bible commentators have suggested that he probably at one time had been a ship's doctor. Evidence also would infer that he might have been a native of Antioch. Now, no one really knows anything of Luke's history before he joined Paul in his travels. He isn't an apostle. He wasn't even Jewish. Suddenly, without explanation, in the book of Acts, Luke starts narrating the story with a plural pronoun, we, in chapter 16. We traveled too.
So it's easy to conclude that Luke joined Paul on his third missionary journey. The details of Luke's conversion are unknown. We just know a couple of these things here. Now, we know he became a very close friend of the Apostle Paul and such. Now, by the time that Luke wrote, the gospel message was spreading so rapidly around the Roman Empire. Paul marched boldly into city after city. Everywhere he left, converts and churches fired with his own passion for souls. And as a result, Gentile converts were pouring into the church. That brought a need for an authentic version of the gospel to be written in scholarly Greek with a Gentile's perspective. Needed to see that Jesus came for all, including Gentiles. And there was a need for a gospel based on careful and systematic investigation of the facts. All of that was growing, this need. Luke, the physician, with experience and careful research, was the Holy Spirit's choice. He had the training, the temperament, and the time. So, with this as our background, let's take a look at our passage for study today. It will be Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And it reads this way. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. I'm going to ask you just to pray with me again that God would speak into our lives from his word today. Join me. God, we have just read your word, our passage of study today, and we confess with our humanness that we're incapable of understanding just what these words mean, but we want to hear from you, that you would speak to us, and that you would show us where these words apply to our very life. And so, Father, come fill us with your presence and speak deeply to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we see an awful lot of now hiring signs in front of businesses today, don't we? Businesses cannot keep enough workers to stay open. One of the consequences to American life is that it's dulled our senses and lowered our expectations about the products and services that we need. We've come to accept and even to expect mediocrity on the job and in the marketplace. And as certainly we have for years from the government. First rate used to be our minimum standard. But now it's considered rude or unreasonable to expect excellence from the understaffed and the inexperienced new hires from whom we now do common business with. Unfortunately, we are also seeing that cancer of mediocrity invading our churches. Never before has there been a time in America's history when people have been so biblically illiterate when it comes to just understanding common things about the Bible. Americans have a positive view of the Bible. And many say that Christian scriptures are filled with moral lessons for today. However, more than half of Americans have read little to none of the Bible. Less than a quarter of those who have ever read a Bible have a systematic plan for reading the Christian scriptures each day. And a third of Americans never pick it up on their own, according to a study from Lifeway Research. Small wonder. Many churches worry about biblical illiteracy, said Scott McDonald, executive director of Lifeway Research. Most Americans don't know firsthand the overall story of the Bible because they rarely pick it up, McConnell has written. Even among worship attendees, less than half read the Bible daily. The only time most Americans hear from the Bible is when someone else is reading it. Now, folks, that is mediocrity. The downward drag of mediocrity isn't really a new phenomenon. Having traveled with Paul and meeting many believers around the Roman Empire, Luke foresaw a particular danger along these very same lines. It was looming on the horizon of the first century. As first-generation witnesses of Christ began to pass away, leaving fewer first-hand accounts of the Lord and His teaching, myths, fables, and Gentile speculations were taking the place of authentic reports about Jesus. Luke knew that if the churches were to survive this erosion, they would need a comprehensive story of Christ with both Jewish and Gentile flavoring to bind the Jews and the Gentiles together. They needed a diligently researched and ruthlessly verified account that would equip them to separate truth from fiction and to remain authentically Christian. When the Holy Spirit compelled Luke to write, he drew upon Luke's affinity for meticulous accuracy. Luke filled his gospel record with cautiously investigated details. Now, why do I take the time to emphasize all that? Because truth has become a slippery subject in these latter days. Postmodernism denies the very existence of truth. So it's not surprising that postmodern Christians see no difference between disagreement and hostility. Consequently, they quickly set aside truth to avoid any sense of disharmony, particularly with people of different belief systems. I find this attitude confusing and appalling. You see, I can think of few gifts more precious than the gift of truth, especially when knowing the truth will help someone avoid unnecessary difficulty like eternal separation from God. To set aside the pursuit of what is factual and what is real might make things seem easier in the short run. But to set aside truth for the sake of an elusive sense of harmony with people means sacrificing something of far greater importance, an eternity with God. Luke pursued the truth with excellence, and the Holy Spirit kept him from error. And for about 2,000 years, the Lord has preserved this excellent, orderly account for us. Why? As our passage today tells us, so that we may have certainty about our trust in God's Son. what he taught and what he has done on our behalf. With this long history of excellence behind us, let's not settle for mediocrity now. We must instead boldly and lovingly proclaim what we know to be factual and true. Luke provides us with the material which we can place such confidence. Look with me again, please, at the first two verses, Luke chapter 1. It reads this way. Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. All right, we'll stop there for now. Now, the second verse of chapter here, the first chapter of the story, tells us that Luke is reporting these events. It says, just as those who affirm from the beginning were eyewitnesses, and what? What does it say there? Ministers of the word delivered to us. Now, he's not concerned about eyewitnesses who were ministers. Now, by ministers, he does not refer to professional pastors or missionaries or clergy of any sort, but to those people who were ministering and doing the word of God. And we Protestants believe strongly in the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. That every Christian is a minister, serving Jesus wherever he or she happens to be. In schools, in shops, in libraries, in offices, in homes, in neighborhoods. Ministers like this were the sources of the gospel narrative that Luke checked out. The story is told by Lloyd Ogilvy about a man who was so intrigued by a Christian friend at work that he came to him one day and he asked how he could find God. His friend said, "You need a theologian. You better talk to my pastor." And when he talked to the pastor told him, "I'm not a theologian, I'm just a poor preacher who learned some things in seminary. I suggest you see my seminary professor." Undaunted, the man made an appointment to see the seminary professor. At the start of the visit, he asked, "Are you a theologian?" "No, no," was his reply. "I'm just a teacher. I get my material from all these theology books here in my library. You better see some of the authors of these books." When he finally arranged an interview with one of the important authors, his first question again was, "Are you a theologian?" "No, no," answered the author. "I'm just a scientist who observes life and who writes about what I see. If you want a theologian, talk to someone who is living out the faith day by day." I think that points up to what Luke was implying. He got his story from authentic theologians. You see, beyond being eyewitnesses, they were living out their faith day by day. They were not detached observers. They were men and women who were vitally involved in the word they preached. That's who Luke wanted to get the story from. Now, what did Luke mean, though, in verse 1 when he wrote, "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us"? First of all, Luke is acknowledging that other gospel versions preceded his. Now, Matthew and Mark's gospels had indeed already been written. These two gospels and others which are unknown to us today, no doubt, are what Luke refers to as many other narratives. These earlier accounts undoubtedly would have been a considerable help to Luke when he wrote his. Now, we know that 320 of Mark's 661 verses, nearly half of Mark's gospel, are found in Luke's gospel. He obviously found Mark's gospel very helpful. Matthew and Mark's gospels had indeed already been written, and so had there been many other witnesses. The Apostle Paul mentioned some witnesses that 500 people were still alive when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:6 about the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15:6 it says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." So there were plenty of people around, and Luke also went to these and checked this story out, the eyewitnesses. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about Jesus' mother. We're talking about Jesus' brothers. We're talking about all those that Jesus had performed the miracles on and before. Luke went and verified from these who had not only were eyewitnesses, but were living out the gospel themselves. They have put it into their own life. Now, this word eyewitnesses, it's a very interesting word. This word is a medical term, which also means, believe it or not, this word means to make an autopsy or a detailed examination. And we're talking about Luke, the physician here, using this word. Dr. Luke is saying, in essence, we can make an autopsy or detailed examination of the events about Christ from what is written in those Gospels that have preceded this one that I'm now presenting. He's telling us that he used them in researching his own Gospel. He studied them. He checked it out for himself, what they reported, by going to the very eyewitnesses of the things that were reported in those other Gospels. Luke wanted his readers to understand that his history of Jesus came from the best, most authentic written sources. And then he double-checked his own oral sources. Luke's work was grounded in solid historical fact that he personally verified. Luke diligently scrutinized the previously written sources, and then, as verse 3 will tell us, he meticulously did his own investigation, closely, taking much time, in order to weed out specious material, fill in missing details, correct errors, and even disclose previously unknown events. And only then, when he had assembled and vetted out all the material he could find, did he begin to write his own gospel. Now, we do know that Luke spent a lot of time with Peter and with Paul. Both Paul and Peter were able to give Luke accurate information as well. And we can be sure that he talked to every one of those people who Matthew and Mark had used as their eyewitnesses, plus others. It was not just a random set of events and teaching that interested Luke. He used all these sources to select events and teaching that had a special character. Please look at the phrase at the end of verse 1. A narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Now, the Greek more accurately says concerning the events fulfilled among us. Periton, peple, Rapho reme non en hemen pragmaton. That means in the Greek, concerning the events fulfilled. Fulfilled among us. Luke's emphasis in his gospel and the book of Acts, which is volume 2 of it, is the fulfillment of God's plan. Luke researched and collected events and teaching which shows that
The effect of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection lives on.
Luke will chronicle the rise of his church in his second volume. His gospel leads us directly to that.
In Acts, Luke makes the point that Jesus continues to work in the world as the exalted Lord.
The divine events of Jesus did not occur in a corner and have no relevance for us today.
These fulfilled events from the past continue to color how we live in the present. Now look at verse 3 with me here.
It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. The word closely is from the Greek word akribos, which means accurate, precise, exact.
Luke reaffirms that what he recorded has been carefully investigated from the very beginning of Christ's life and was written in an orderly, accurate fashion. And he's writing to an honorable man known as Theophilus. Now, I got a question. Maybe you've already thought of this. Does Luke mean, since others have done such a poor job, I will do better? What others have somewhat rashly attempted, I'm now going to remedy. I'm going to correct those others, what they have written. Matthew and Mark did not write an accurate gospel, so here's mine. Is that what Luke is saying? No.
An unbiased reading of chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 immediately shows that Luke does not say, I will do better than they. But rather, I will also put my hand to writing a narrative concerning these things. Notice in verse 3, it seemed fitting for me also. Luke joins himself to others who have cataloged Jesus' life. Luke wishes to add his intake and his input to this tradition of writing because he has something he feels he can contribute. So then the next question, maybe you might be thinking of this.
Now, if Luke is not finding fault with what others have already done, what they've already written, and perhaps he even approves of it, then why does he need to write another one?
Well, the answer may well be that although others have written, no one has yet composed as complete an account as what Luke envisioned. Again, notice in verse 3, having followed all things closely for some time past.
The others did not begin with the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist. That's new to Luke. They didn't start all the way back there. And no other account extends all the way to the spreading of the gospel to Rome through the apostle prisoner of Paul. But Luke does. Luke's second volume work, his gospel, and then the book of Acts, joins Jesus' earthly life to church history. Luke adds more accounts to Jesus' ministry and includes a discussion of the church's rise. He does so without downgrading his predecessors, who blazed a difficult trail ahead of him. An orderly account. And verse 3 also means Luke wants to be persuasive. He has ordered the events of his narrative so as to bring out their significance so that he might persuade Theophilus, who is not so much concerned with the issue, did it happen, as with the question, what does it all mean? Luke hopes to light a fire for an active faith in Theophilus. Now, here's how he does it. Here's what we're going to see as we study through this book. Luke's order shows the progressive salvation under God's direction. This complete message of salvation starts with the announcement of Jesus, and it continues all the way through the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. It runs from Israel to the Gentiles. It moves from promise to fulfillment in Jesus and the church. Luke does not just link certain events into a story. He spotlights that what has been fulfilled gives assurance about what is still to be fulfilled. The destiny of the gospel will be worldwide proclamation about Jesus Christ and about Jesus' return. And what we see as Luke emphasizes Jesus is fulfillment, we can be assured Jesus is going to return. Amen? So now, who's Theophilus? Who is Luke writing to in order to stoke the fires of his faith? I wish I could tell you, but nobody knows. But here's what we do know. Theophilus was probably a Roman official who had trusted Christ and now needed to be established in the faith. Luke mentions in verse 4 that he had already been taught things about Christ. And the word taught in verse 4 here gives us our English word, catechumen, someone who is being taught the basics of Christianity. So it would appear as if he had been given the basics. He had been taught somewhat systematically about Jesus. Now, how do we know that he is a Roman official? Because look how he's addressed at the end of verse 3. The title, Most Excellent. That was never used unless it was to a Roman political official. Luke used it two other times. We'll see it in the book of Acts. Both were Roman officials, Felix and Festus. He addresses them as most excellent, at a title, title of honor in chapters 23, 24, and 26. Using the term most excellent is like saying your honor to a judge. It denotes a considerable rank. Now, look at verse 4 with me, please. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Theophilus has been instructed in certain concepts, but Luke wants him to know. I learned this week that teaching someone to know a person can be a lot easier than teaching someone a concept, especially the concept about relationships. It's very difficult to teach specific rules that govern relationships. We may try. This week, my 3-year-old and 5-year-old granddaughters launched their Olympic and probable professional soccer careers. Their very first ever soccer scrimmage was yesterday, for which they met their coach for the very first time and practiced twice this week. They've never even been on a soccer field before. But there was so much to tell them about meeting all the other kids and about meeting their coach. I was amused listening to their mom before their first practice. "Now, sweetie, it's okay to hug and kiss your family, but it's not okay to hug and kiss someone you've just met. Sweetie, it's okay to aggressively go after the ball, even though other kids want the ball too. You should always be polite. But on the soccer field, you don't have to step aside when another kid wants to take the ball from you. When you meet other kids, honey, this is what you should say. Honey, this is what you shouldn't say." Trying to teach people how to behave in relationships is hard. Now, Luke is saying to Theophilus, this is not new teaching about the concept and truths of God. I want you to know the truth of God in the person of Jesus. Luke wishes Theophilus and those who have uncertainty like his to know Jesus Christ. Theophilus's uncertainty seems to be, is Christianity, what I believe it to be, something that is for a Gentile like me? And so Luke, himself a Gentile, writes a scholarly account. Now, perhaps such doubt resulted from the judgment that the church was suffering, especially as a result of its including Gentiles. Why should a Gentile suffer frustration for joining what was originally a Jewish movement? Is the church suffering God's judgment because it has been too generous with God's salvation? Will the rest of God's promises come to pass? Can we really be sure that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises and that he brings God's salvation both now and in the future? By this emphasis that Luke makes on fulfillment in Jesus and the truthful character of the previous gospel accounts, Luke intends to answer these questions with a resounding yes. The gospel of Jesus is from God and is available for all, Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises and the fulfillment of salvation, which is now available directly to all nations. Be certain, Theophilus. What about you? Are you certain? In 1972, NASA launched the exploratory space probe Pioneer 10. According to Leon Jaroff in Time magazine, the satellite's primary mission was to reach Jupiter, photograph the planet and its moons, and beam data to Earth about Jupiter's magnetic field, radiation, belts, and atmosphere. Scientists regarded this as a very bold plan, for at that time, no Earth satellite had ever gone beyond Mars, and they feared the asteroid belt would destroy the satellite before it could reach its target. Pioneer 10, however, accomplished its mission and much, much more. Swinging past the giant planet in November 1973, Jupiter's immense gravity hurled Pioneer 10 at the higher rate of speed toward the edge of the solar system. At 1 billion miles from the sun, Pioneer 10 passed Saturn. At some 2 billion miles It hurled past the planet Uranus, then Neptune at nearly 3 billion miles, and then Pluto at almost 4 billion miles. By 1997, 25 years after its launch, Pioneer 10 was more than 6 billion miles from the sun. Despite that immense distance, Pioneer 10 continued to beam back radio signals to scientists here on Earth. Perhaps most remarkable, writes Jaroff, those signals emanated from an 8-watt transmitter, which radiates about as much power as a bedroom nightlight and takes more than 9 hours to reach Earth. The little satellite that could was not qualified to do what it did. Engineers designed Pioneer 10 with a useful life of just 3 years. But it kept going and going and going. By simple longevity, its tiny 8-watt transmitter radio accomplished more than anyone thought possible. So it is when we offer ourselves to serve the Lord. God can work even through someone with 8-watt capabilities. God can work, however, in that manner when we allow him to, but he cannot work through someone who quits. May we be continually refreshed and refueled. If you want to be refreshed and refueled as a servant of Christ, one who goes on and on and on, then do an autopsy of the living word, Jesus Christ, and the written word, the scriptures. Examine the reports about Jesus carefully for yourself. See for yourself the wonderful truth of Scripture. Dive deep into it. Do so with us as we study through the Gospel of Luke. We are admonished repeatedly to get our nose in this book. Would you pray with me, please?